What we're going to be looking at today is one of three things, one of three areas that the New Testament tells us not to be ignorant or unintentional about. There are three areas in which the New Testament says, with this, don't be ignorant, don't be uninformed. Don't be uninformed. One area is the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18 says, don't be ignorant about this, don't be uninformed. Second area, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, don't be uninformed about spiritual gifts. And the third area, Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, don't be uninformed about Israel, about what's going on with Israel and what will go on with Israel. They are three controversial topics. And because they're controversial, that's why we stay uninformed sometimes, I think. We don't want to get informed enough to get into the controversy. If we stay uninformed, then we can just play Switzerland and be like, we don't know which side to take with this. But God says, don't do that. He says, be informed about these things, not for the purpose of argument, but because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for training us up in the way we should go. And rightly understood, it's always going to provide hope for us. Today, we're only looking at one of those three, Israel. And let's start with Romans 11, 25, which tells us it's a mystery. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery about Israel, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, Romans 11 deals with Israel. The whole chapter seems to look like it deals with Israel, but at the same time, it's important to us as Gentiles. Now, I'm assuming that most people here are Gentiles, and I'm assuming that because the entire population of the world, only 0.2% are Jewish, which means it's highly unlikely that we've got a large percentage here today. So I'm assuming we're mostly Gentiles, and the question comes in, what does Romans have to do with us? What does Romans chapter 11 specifically have to do with us? And I'd suggest to you that it's important for several reasons. Let's just run through them real quickly. Number one, it's important because Israel's mistakes remind us of what? It reminds us that salvation is through Jesus by faith in his finished work. It reminds us that Israel, while enjoying most favored nation status with God, still fell away, and many Jews have perished. It's showing us that they failed to recognize that their religious system was simply a temporary thing pointing to Jesus. Now, what happened with them? What happened to them is called apostasy. Apostasy is a word that has varying definitions, but the one we're working with today is the idea that apostasy is something where you say you believe something. In fact, you may think you believe something, but actually the something you believe doesn't line up with truth and reality. And what happened with Israel is they believed something, many of them. They thought they believed something. They claimed to believe something, but it didn't line up with truth and reality in their lives. It's what we've got to watch out for. Apostasy, and we're going to see that as we go in a little bit deeper here to chapter 11. Apostasy meaning that situation where Christians today, people in the church, they confess Jesus. We talked about that last week. They confess Jesus as Savior. And then lives don't line up with it. Well, do they have to? Well, they're supposed to. Let's look a little bit further at what it says, and we'll hopefully make sense of all this before we get to the end today. It's important to us, number two, because we're not to see ourselves as a separate entity arising out of Judaism, but rather we're branches on the original tree. This is a subtle difference that comes into play. I mean, it's easy, I guess, to look at Romans in particular, as we've been looking at it, and see the church as something completely separate from Judaism. But in reality, what Romans chapter 11 tells us is that Judaism is the root. It's the tree, and the church are branches that have been grafted into that original tree. So it's not like something entirely new has come in, but it's that we're branches on the original tree. The point being, Jesus has always been God's plan. The Messiah has always been God's plan. The Old Testament was not plan A and Jesus plan B. There's only been one plan since the garden, and that was for Jesus Christ to come as the Messiah, as the Savior. And so what we're seeing, hopefully, is that we're just a continuation of the whole plan that God has had all along. Number three, it's important for us to see Romans chapter 11 because God has not given up on his original people, the Jews, and that ought to give us hope that he won't give up on us too, that God doesn't renege on his promises. He hasn't and he won't. And number four, that there's a large number coming to salvation for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Now, this is pointing to maybe one of the most quoted and yet most controversial verses in Romans chapter 11, and that is verse 26, where it says, "And so all Israel will be saved." And let's just jump into that right here at the beginning, and we'll talk about it again at the end. Does that mean that everybody who is of the bloodline of Abraham, the bloodline of Jacob, that they will be saved no matter what? Are the ones that have already perished going to be grabbed out of Hades and brought to eternity and in paradise and heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth? Well, it doesn't look that way if you look at the entirety of Scripture. You can't take one verse and then use that to cancel out everything else we've seen, particularly in the Gospels and in the Epistles. I mean, Jesus came calling the Jews, the Pharisees that rejected him, what? He called them a brood of vipers and some things that are even worse than that. And Paul, what did he say just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at it? Paul said, you know, I would go to hell if it meant I could save some of my fellow brothers and sisters, Jews, from going to hell. So, I mean, it's obvious that all are not saved in terms of historically everybody who ever claims the bloodline of Jacob is saved. So what about what it does mean then? Well, I think you got two alternatives. One alternative is that there's going to come a point at the end of time where everybody who's left is Jewish is going to just be, by the grace of God, having their eyes opened, and they will be saved. And there's a literal all Israel is saved. Alternate translation, don't throw rocks at me, but I buy into it, is that it's not every single person who's Jewish at the end is saved, but there is a huge revival that comes where the majority come to salvation, come to have, again, by God's grace, their eyes opened, that Jesus is and always has been the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the Jew who died on a cross as a human sacrifice, atoning for their sin. And they by God's grace, repent and confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they are saved. So again, this is part of what we look at as we go through this large number being saved. Romans 11, though, I'd say is divided up into three parts. Part one, you got questions about Israel. Part two, we've got a warning for us. And part three, it ends with praise to God. So part one, the question is, has God abandoned Israel? We've already answered that. No, he has not abandoned Israel. He will not abandon Israel. He will not renege on his promises. And yet at the same time, Israel has fallen into apostasy. But what we're told here is a remnant. A remnant has been preserved through history. And that is, we've got a remnant that in large part hasn't rejected God. Or a large part of people who are Jewish have rejected God. A small remnant has not rejected God. And we see this remnant as having existed through history, all through history. And this is something, again, that ought to encourage us in terms of the supernatural power of God. I mean, of all races of people on the face of this earth through all of recorded history, there is not another race that has been persecuted to the degree they have, that has been dispersed through the nations as they have, and yet has come back unified as one as they have. I mean, it's, again, God's supernatural act. Winston Churchill said one time, the Jews are the most remarkable people on this earth. They are the most remarkable race in this nation of Israel that we have now, is certainly one of the most remarkable, probably the most remarkable. You know, you look at America and you go, well, we're pretty remarkable too. I mean, United States of America, a remarkable nation. I'm proud to be an American. I'm glad I live in America. But, you know, are we really all that good? America's actually not so great. I mean, right now, what we're seeing is a country, though, that while it's not so great, have you ever noticed even people who hate America don't want to leave? I mean, even people who hate America and threaten to leave, they never leave. We've got this unique situation where we've got a border issue. I'm not getting political here, just stating some facts. We've got a border issue. Now, if you look at other countries with a border issue, when they worry about securing their borders, what are they doing? They're keeping people from leaving and keeping people from coming in. When we're talking about securing our borders, we're not worried at all about keeping people from leaving because nobody wants to leave. It's only about keeping people from coming in. So with that in mind, we start saying, well, we must be a pretty great nation. And again, in many instances we are. But we've only been around for like less than 250 years. And we're talking about Israel having been around for centuries. In the history of the world, God has been at work through the Jewish people for a very long time and in a very unique way. And whether you like Jewish people or don't like Jewish people, no thoughtful person can doubt that they are the most remarkable race of people in history. Blaise Pascal, famous theologian, philosopher, and scientist, was asked by King Louis XIV of France, how can you possibly believe in miracles? Go ahead and prove to me any miracle your God has ever done. And Pascal said, why, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. He said, look at them. Everyone has tried to destroy them, and they still exist. Maybe you've heard this example about Encyclopedia Britannica. Encyclopedia Britannica is like the gold source for research, or used to be. By the way, if you're of a certain age, encyclopedias were these written volumes that you often had in your homes or in libraries where you'd find out information on topics from A to Z. That was before Google came along. And so that was where you went to do your research on things. Anyway, Encyclopedia Britannica was in a situation in their early edition in the early 20th century where the situation with Israel was non-existent. There was no Israel, but the Hebrew language was under debate because the Hebrew language had been considered a dead language since 400 AD. Since 400 AD, it was considered a dead language because Jewish people were all dispersed. Nobody was speaking Hebrew in a common sense way. And so they were addressing a new controversy that was coming up when the encyclopedia was printed. And it was a controversy involving some people that said that God would revive the language someday, the Hebrew language someday. But the scholars at Encyclopedia Britannica poo-pooed this idea and made this comment. They said, the possibility that we can ever again recover the correct pronunciation of ancient Hebrew is as remote as the possibility that a Jewish empire will ever again be established in the Middle East. That was 1911. Of course, in 1948, after May 14th, they had to revise the Encyclopedia Britannica because that's when the nation of Israel was reformed in the Middle East. Another just little random fact here. There are 214 Jews that have been Nobel Prize winners. That's 22% of all individual recipients of the Nobel Prize from 1901 to 2023. And again, as I said earlier, and that's with Jews comprising only 0.2% of the world's population. Now, again, there's a big group of those who have gone apostate with Israel, but there is a remnant, a small group that still remains while this big group has abandoned God. With all this said, Paul says to me and you, this is also about you. Now again, people read through Romans 11, they'd come away from it and say, this is about the Jews, this is about Israel, this has nothing to do with me. And it's hard to see really how you come away with that when you actually read the chapter, because it says right there close to the middle in verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Paul says it straight out, Romans chapter 11, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Again, why? He's speaking to us who are Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 to warn us, to give us hope, and to encourage humility. To warn us to watch out for the things where Israel stumbled, to give us hope in God standing firm in his promises, and to give us humility so that we know it's only by walking with a full-on understanding of the grace of God that saved us that we're going to make it too. Let's look at the warning. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 22, where it says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if. This word if is going to crop up in several verses that we look at over the next few minutes. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off too. Now, this is where, hopefully, if you were listening in the past 3 weeks, you go, wait a minute now, what do you mean if? There's not any if we believe what we've been talking about in the past few weeks with the choice of God, with predestination, with the doctrine of election, with the security of believers in Jesus Christ. How can you say if? I mean, are we saying that now we've got to work out our salvation? Well, yeah, we do have to work it out, but we don't work for it. There's a difference. We're not moving into a works theology here. We're moving into the general idea that those who have been regenerated, born again, by grace through faith, are going to have a predisposition to keep following what Jesus has called us to follow. That, as we talked about last week, there's been a confession of Jesus as what? Lord. A confession of Jesus as the one who's in charge, as the king, as the one that we follow. And that confession is connected with a belief in our heart that we are his, that we belong to him, and that we actually do follow him. Because he owns us. Anyway, let's get back to this. The question here, what got the original branches, though, removed? What got the original branches, that is Israel, removed? And the answer is they were removed because of compromise. They were removed because they were taking their position as the chosen people of God for granted. They were giving lip service to God and going through religious motions without the heart being engaged. You go again, well, what has that got to do with us? Well, think about it. It's got to do with the lip service that we can pay to God. It's got to do with religious motions that we go through without a heart that's engaged and all in. I mean, the point is, it's foolish to treat the things of God with kind of a casualness. It's the idea that we can fall into religious rituals and observances too. You can say, well, you know, I've been baptized. I stood up in front of a church or a group of people, and I said, Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. I've taken communion all the time. So, there you go. I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a ballerina, okay? I've decided. I'm a ballerina. Does that make me a ballerina? Of course not. I mean, the practices have to follow with the declaration. And the same thing happens with a follower of Jesus. The practices have to follow with the declaration. And this is where apostasy can come in with the church. An apostasy that comes in that has taken the truth of Scripture, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, but taking it at the context of the bigger picture. We're not talking about a work salvation. We're not talking about how you work for your salvation and you gain salvation by obeying God. We're talking about the idea that if you are saved, you will obey God. Not perfectly. You slip, you fall, you mess up, you get back up, you keep going again. But this is talking about a reversal, a turning away, an abandonment of the ways of God and what God has said because it's more convenient, because it's the popular thing to do. I mean, what we see is this constant warning to watch out with this. Verse 20, reading it again from chapter 11, we're quite right. Israel, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith, but don't be conceited, but fear. I mean, I thought we had assurance of salvation. Why should we fear? Because we need to fear that we actually have an assurance of salvation that's actually grounded in who Jesus is and what he said about how we're supposed to live. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, where it says, take care. Anytime you see in Scripture it says, take care, that's like warning, warning, warning. Watch out. Pay attention to this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, there's that word again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So, are you saying that there are people who lose their salvation? No, I'm not saying that at all. There are rather unsaved people who for a while thought they were saved. That's the difference. That's the difference. You know, there are people that come through here all the time. I've been here for 27 years now, and Kona is the crossroads of the world. We got people coming over from all over the world. They come in here because their life was falling apart wherever they were, and everything's going to be all right when they get to Hawaii. So they come to church, they turn their life over to Jesus, they confess him as Savior. We baptize people. I've baptized a couple thousand people here, truly. I don't question them too far. Do you confess Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you believe in your heart God raised from the dead? They say yes, I dunk them. But the truth is, as you watch these people come through, as I've watched quarter after quarter of YWAM students come through, it's this situation where, not everybody, obviously, but so many have this excitement that comes in the moment, a passion for the 3 months of a DTS, and then I run into some of them, you know, 7 months later in Costco, and they won't look me in the face because they're living with a boyfriend or girlfriend because they've gone off the tracks completely. And what's going on with that? Did they lose their salvation? Well, I mean, no. Some of them just fell off the tracks temporarily, okay? But some of them, I mean, they've gotten caught up in the moment, and it wasn't the real thing that will last a lifetime. And that's what's often going on. Super Christians for a while, it looks like, and then off in some different direction. The evidence of saving faith is not intensity of emotion at the beginning, but it's endurance over a lifetime. I mean, think about marriage. Think about marriage. Which is more important? The wedding vows that you speak at a wedding ceremony on the day you're married or getting married when you're all excited, or the faithful commitment as you cross the finish line over a lifetime. I mean, that's where commitment comes in. That's where the reality of the covenant that you said you believed and committed to comes in. And that's why it works with Jesus. We can say anything. You can say, I'm a ballerina, join me. And it doesn't make you one. It means that there's got to be something real that happened in you supernaturally that plays itself out in public and in practice. Again, Romans 8, 29 and 30, which we pounded on a couple of weeks ago. Yes, once saved, always saved. That's the doctrine of eternal security. But I think it could be better stated as once saved, always saved, and also once saved, always following. That once you're saved, you are always going to be following. Again, not talking about perfection. I mean, I blew it last week a dozen times. Did that mean I'm not saved? No, it means I'm still working out my sanctification just like you are. But it does mean that I get up, I repent, and I keep going. And it's the way that it's supposed to work for all of us. Saving faith is supposed to be looked at as staying faith. So we've got to beware, like Israel gives us an example. Beware of tolerating compromise. Beware of being casual and complacent with spiritual growth. A guy named J.D. Greer, a pastor in North Carolina, said spiritual life is like trying to ride a bike uphill. If you're not actively pedaling, you will go backwards. I mean, this is the idea with Jesus as Lord. It's an active involvement, and his lordship is determined not by the confession with our lips, but by the obedience of our lives. Today's apostasy, again, involves something of a confession, but not with the true professing and practices that back it up. I mean, today we've got a large percentage of Americans that will identify themselves as Christians, as evangelical Christians. But you follow up those initial survey questions and ask, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe that you need to turn from sin and trust him for eternal life? And if their answer is no, I don't believe in sin, no, I don't think he's God, and no, I don't believe everything that's in the Bible, then the response that we probably ought to give back to them is, you're not a Christian. You are not a Christian. You're something else. You might be a nice person, but you're not a Christian. Again, you can profess something, but if you don't possess it and practice it, it means that you're something else. You can be a member of a church, but not practice. You can say anything that you want. There's a book written by a guy named John Dickerson called The Great Evangelical Recession. And he did some studies that went a little bit deeper than a lot of the other studies and surveys. And he said that evangelicals in the United States account for less than 10% of the U.S. population, which is quite different from other polls. Most other polls that you look at today will say that evangelical Christians comprise between 40 and 70% of the U.S. population. But what's the difference? He's talking about the idea that, yeah, you've got 40 to 70% who will say, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. That they will say, I am a Christian. But again, going a bit deeper and asking those other questions, belief in the Bible, trying to walk it out. I mean, those are what identify, in his estimation at least, the evangelical Christians that we have. The whole idea, again, is we've got a situation in the United States, and it's around the world, but more pointedly here, I think, in the U.S. right now, of people who have another Jesus. They've got another Jesus. They want to call themselves Christians, but the Jesus they have is completely different from the Jesus that reveals himself in the Bible. I mean, there are people that say, I don't believe in sin. I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe in this nasty penal substitutionary atonement idea where Jesus died on a cross for my sin. I mean, shed blood, that's gross. And they turn away from it. They say, no, Jesus was an example for us, not a sacrifice. Again, you've moved away then from what the revelation of Scripture is for salvation, and it's called apostasy. And if you're in that category, well, we'll tell you what to do if you're in that category at the end. But I was reading this week a book by John Bevere, The Awe of God. And John Bevere is a speaker, an author, and he was telling one story in this book that really caught my attention because it occurred in Hawaii. He said he was in Honolulu for a conference, and he was sitting out by the swimming pool, and he got into a conversation with a woman who, after finding out that he was a pastor attending a Christian conference, launched into a long, elaborate discussion of her relationship with Jesus and, you know, confidently told him what she believed, little of which was supported by Scripture. John Bevere waited until she was through, and he responded, you see that man across the pool? His name is Jim. He's from Fresno, California. He lives on a strict vegan diet. His dream is to be on the U.S. polo team. He works out 3 hours every day. His hobbies are skydiving and painting. He's married to that woman over there by the hot tub. Her name is Beth, and she's 10 years younger than he is. And the woman is, like, kind of surprised. And she goes, well, is he at the conference with you? Is he a good friend? And Bevere says, no, I've never met the guy. So she looks at him with this confused look, and he said, that's what I believe about him, though. Said, you just spoke with confidence about your belief in who Jesus is, but everything you said about him is not true. It's contrary to what he says about himself and what the Bible teaches. And I know this because I know him. I mean, this is the idea. Now, unfortunately, he said he didn't get her saved that day. She walked away. But that's going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 says it this way. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. With apostasy today, many believe whatever appeals to their liking. And it's a different Jesus. Israel was doing the same thing with God. Again, that's why we can learn from Romans chapter 11, and from Israel's mistakes, which 1 Corinthians talks about too. What we see with Israel, I mean, think about it. You've got Israel who, remember when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and Aaron stays down with everybody? While Moses is gone, what do? They melt their gold and they create this golden calf. Now, did they call this golden calf some deity from Egypt? No. They said, this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. They're saying, this is God. Was it God? Of course not. It was an idolatrous representation that God said, don't do that kind of thing. It's the same thing we do with Jesus. Or not we, I hope we don't do it with Jesus, but it's the same thing many people do with Jesus. In fact, the majority perhaps does it with Jesus today. And that's what we've got to watch out for, where it's a conforming, a forming, a reforming of Jesus that meets up with what we want Jesus to look like, that meets up with the plans that we prefer God to have, a Jesus who's an example and not a savior, a God who has a heaven and a hell in Scripture, but who we say, no, my God doesn't have a hell. You know, it's weird because somehow the thinking seems to be that if I deny that there's such a place as hell, I can never go there. It doesn't work that way. It's a reality that we've got to face that is going to be, whether we believe it or not, determinative of the eternity that we've got before us. Let's take a look, though, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See how this is discussed, beginning in verse 1. Where again, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And I'm going to go on and pick up from there with verse 6, go on further. It says, "Now these things," get this part, "now these things happened to them," to Israel, "for us, as examples for us, so that we would not crave the same evil things as they craved. So do not be idolaters, as some of them were, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And he repeats it, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." It's, again, the idea that we're supposed to be learning from this. If Israel had actually placed their faith in Yahweh, in Jehovah God, they would not have been falling into idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, or grumbling. It's the same thing with us. Examples for us in terms of life being indicative of faith. Faith is what it's all about. Believing God. Believing his plans. Believing his purposes. Believing his plan of salvation primarily. And if we don't, it's the same thing. Romans 11 is what we're personally and nationally experiencing today, I think. What we have is a situation where our first loyalty is not to Jesus. Our first loyalty of love is not to Jesus. It's got to be a love that's totally putting Jesus first. And apostasy is when we've replaced our first love. Apostasy is when we have other interests that come in that cause us to abandon our first love. And there's a lot of pressure to go apostate today in America. I mean, I think two of the biggest pressures for apostasy are popularity and sexuality. Popularity meaning that we want to get along with people. I mean, we just want to get along with people. And so we find small compromises first, and then small compromises leading to bigger compromises, which eventually lead to another Jesus, to an abandonment of the gospel, to an abandonment of Scripture as the inspired word of God, to an abandonment of what we're supposed to be living by. And it's all about popularity. We don't think of it as popularity. We just think of it as, I don't want to get in arguments with everybody. But what happens is it turns individuals in a certain direction, and then it turns entire churches in a certain direction, and then if you keep up with the news, it turns entire denominations of churches in the opposite direction, where you've got denominations that started off loving Jesus and holding the Bible as the inspired word of God that have gone apostate. And what we have to watch out for is that it doesn't happen to us individually, that it doesn't happen to us, that we can remain part of that remnant. We ought to be encouraged that we can. It happens, again, not just with popularity, but with sexuality. I mean, what's that all about? It's the idea that we let our desires rule. Our desires rule our perception of reality. Our desires rule what we want to believe. And with sexuality, it comes in where we've decided that our desires are so strong in this area, they must be given to us by God. And therefore, despite what God has said in Scripture, we're going to go with what we desire. I've got to go with my heart, is what is often said. despite the fact that Scripture says there's nothing more deceitful than your little heart. I mean, this is what we're dealing with. It can go beyond that. And this is where it gets really hard, because you might have people in your family or friends that you love very much, and they're struggling with matters of sexuality, where they don't believe that they have to be with one man or one woman for their lifetime in marriage, and you want them to be happy. You want them to be happy. You want them to have good come. You want to see their desires fulfilled. And so even though you may not struggle with it, out of what you call love for them, you're willing to compromise truth in your life and compromise truth that's being told to them. I mean, it's again the house is burning analogy. You know, they're in a burning house, but you don't want to disrupt their peace by saying the house is on fire, get out. It's a silly thing when you really think about it in the big perspective. And so this is what we're looking at here. It's a tension that comes in the New Testament. And Romans chapter 11 brings it up maybe clearer than any place else. A tension between comfort and warning, between assurance of salvation and a caution to be afraid. It's both at the same time. It's a fear of God that should come in. Not a trembling fear where we're afraid to approach him, but again, that fear that draws us to him as the all-powerful, all-sovereign God who's in control of all things in our life and who does love us. There's no salvation if we don't persevere in faith, is the bottom line. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, close up here. I told you there's going to be an explanation of how to get out of it if you feel like you've stumbled into apostasy. There is one master key that God's given us that opens any prison door. There's one master key that God has given us that opens any prison you're in because of lies you believed, because of desires that you followed, and that master key is called repentance. It's the idea that a lifestyle of repentance continually opens the prison doors. A lifestyle of repentance where you see repentance as the idea that I'm not going to go with what I think, I'm going to go with what you've revealed, Father. I'm not going to go with what I think, I'm going to go with what the gospel says, whether I like it or not. It's a repentance that turns and says, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, as Lord. And so we get right back around to where we ended last week. It's a confession or a reconfession, as Romans 10 said, of Jesus Christ as Lord, not just Savior, as Lord, as the one that you follow, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he's the one who was raised from the dead, validating the reality and truth of what he did accomplish on the cross and his death. As we get through Romans chapter 11, it should be a warning for us. It should involve a lot of mystery, but it also should provoke and promote hope and humility. A hope in the hope that's been extended to Israel, and it's a hope that extends to us, meaning a certainty of what we can have based on the promises of God. And at the same time, a humility that says, I can't handle this lackadaisically. I've got to handle this with intentionality. I've got to move into it with my eyes on the prize all the way through. Okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of revelation that comes through Scripture. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, now, clean up any messes that were made this morning. I ask you to bring clarity and simplicity where unnecessary complexity came in. I ask you to enable mystery to stay in place where wrong explanations came in. I ask you to move, though, right now in hearts and minds as you release the gift of repentance for me, for everybody here, for all online, as we look at where we need to turn to move on in this process of following you as Lord, in this process of maintaining the position as the remnant that you're bringing through this for your purposes in the end times. All this, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.